Thank you, Josh, for that kind introduction, and thank you, elders and the congregation here, for inviting me to be your speaker this evening and this gathering. The lesson tonight has to do with what is Jesus doing today and right now. In the book of John, chapter 12, 47 and 48, the text says, the Lord says about his first coming, "I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And then in verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." He goes on to say here, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting." This passage here in 12:47 through 50 states the Lord's first coming and what he will do at his second coming. Tonight's lesson has not reference to what he did at his first coming. Neither does this presentation tonight have to do with what Jesus will do when he comes again. What I want us to consider now is what is Jesus doing today, right now. In Hebrews 13, 8 and 9, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with strange or different doctrines. Some have the idea that if the Lord Jesus did something in the first century, or he did it in his first earthly ministry, then he would still be doing that same activity or engaging in that same action today. But what the Lord did when he came the first time was to save us, to die for our sins. The book of Hebrews speaks about this and says that he was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, 24 to 26. "And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So what the Lord did at his first coming was to die for us. But he's not doing that today, is he? And he'll never do that again. The Bible uses this word once, that is, once and for all time and for all people. He died one time, for all people. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, one time. So it is with Revelation. This is something he's not engaging in today. This is something he's not doing. The New Testament gospel claims to be a closed unit of truth, and it bears no substitution. And it condemns anyone that tampers with it or alters it. The familiar passage is Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I don't know of any other thing in the Bible where the Bible pronounces a curse and then it pronounces another curse on the same thing in the same paragraph, twice, a double curse. "I marvel that you were so soon removed from him who hath called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel," which is not another, "but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." And then he says it again. In fact, he says, "I'm going to tell you again. And so say I now again, if anyone preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Effectively pronouncing a double curse upon anyone who tampers with God's word. The first century message, therefore, is a closed book. The New Testament that you have there tonight is a once and for all delivered product from God. The New Testament closes, perhaps even chronologically, the last book in the New Testament, at the very least at the end of the apostolic age, is the book of Jude. It's a non or one chapter book. And he begins the book by telling you and telling all of us that at the close of the New Testament period, that the faith or the gospel has been delivered once and for all. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered. That is, for all time, for all people, just like the Lord's death. Jesus died one time, for all people. The New Testament gospel, the New Testament revelation from Christ, is a once and for all delivered unit of truth. And it will never be re-delivered or delivered again. Or there will be no further revelation from God after the first century. That's what Paul says here. So that means anything outside of the first century gospel or this side of the first century gospel is to be rejected. And Paul refers to it here as something that would bring a double curse from God. So since Jesus is not giving us further revelation and he's not dying for our sins anymore or further, what is he doing today? Not what he will do when he comes back. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refers either directly or indirectly to the second coming. But that's not what I want you to think about tonight. I want you to think about what Jesus is doing today, right now, at this time. Number one, the Bible teaches that Jesus is holding the entire universe together. In Colossians 1 and verse 17, he is before all things, that is, his pre-existence is in a reality set out here. He is before all things, that is, he is outside of creation. He is pre-existent, co-eternal, and co-existent with God. So he is before all things, but then it says, by or through him, all things consist, the King James Bible says, which means all things are held together, or set together, held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only the creator, he is holding the entire creation together. That's what this verse affirms. A similar verse concept is found in Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and upholding all things by the word of his power, or his powerful word. Upholding all things by his powerful word. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So there it is again. As you are probably very familiar, if you've studied John carefully, in the opening chapters of John, Jesus Christ is described under the term the Word. A word is a sign of an idea. And the Bible says Jesus is the Word. That is, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, indicating a distinction between the Father's personality and the Son's personality, but also indicating the deity of the Son's personality. And later, of course, he says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. His virgin birth, John 1:14. But it is in this passage that the text says that Jesus is the agent of creation, that God created everything through Jesus as his agent. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now watch. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus not only created everything as the agent of creation, he holds everything together, the entire universe. You know, we've created some powerful telescopes, but we can't see the end of it, can we? We can't still see the end of the universe. It's still out there beyond us, above us, and beyond us. But the Bible comes to us and tells us that God is transcendent. He spoke the entire universe into existence through the agency of his Son. Psalm 33, 6 to 9. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So God spoke the universe into existence. Certainly will not have any difficulty in bringing it to an end. But my point is in this first point, that the same God who created the entire universe through his Son, Jesus Christ upholds all the universe and holds it together. It is consistent with him that he holds it together like this. This is what the verse in Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3 says clearly. So that's something Jesus is doing right now. He's upholding the entire and keeping it together, the entire universe. That's above us and beyond us, isn't it? It's above and beyond our comprehension. A finite mind simply cannot comprehend that fully. But that's what the Bible says. Number two, Jesus is interceding for us if we're Christians. Did you know that only a Christian can say, "Our Father who art in heaven"? A non-Christian can't make that statement or can't pray that prayer. If you're a non-Christian, you're still a child of the devil. Only a child of God can pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And so the Christian has the privilege of prayer. Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray, not to faint," Luke 18:1. Paul says, "Be instant in prayer," Romans 12:12. In 1 Timothy 2:1 and following, "I exhort therefore that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all that are in authority, kings, for all that are in authority. For this is good and acceptable before God, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all honesty. For God would have all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth." Now watch, there is one mediator between God and man, not two, not a human mediator. Not even an angel can do this. Only Jesus can do this. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus is interceding for us right now. When two parties are at variance, a mediator is called in. A mediator, to be qualified, must be equally concerned, acquainted, and interested in both parties. An angel can't do that because an angel was not made flesh. Only Jesus qualifies in this connection. In Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." An angel doesn't qualify. A man doesn't qualify. A man could not fully know God's side of the matter. And an angel could not fully know man's side of the matter. But Jesus can, because he is God with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, Matthew 1:23. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus Christ is divine, but he also became flesh, therefore he is human. Did you know on the day of judgment, none of us can stand before Christ and say, "Now, Lord, you really don't understand my situation." None of us can say that. Not one of us. In Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to the end of the chapter, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, who is a merciful and faithful high priest, and who is sympathetic. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." No one on the day of judgment can stand there and say, "Now, Jesus, you just didn't understand. You don't understand my situation. You didn't go through. You haven't been." None of us can do that. The Bible says he was in all points. Now, bear in mind, this does not mean that Jesus had the same precise experience that every single person's ever had. But the idea is he has been tempted and solicited by the devil through every possible avenue of temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All that is in the world. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15 to 17. So Jesus was tempted in every avenue of temptation, yet without sin. So Jesus has faced what we face in point of fact. He has been tempted. He has been solicited. Tempted. In every way, just like we have. And on the day of judgment, only Jesus can qualify as our judge. Have you noticed that the verse in Timothy about the mediator says man? That's interesting, isn't it? The man, Christ Jesus. No doubt emphasizing there that He knows our situation, has experienced the human situation, and therefore is qualified to be the one mediator between God and man, and further, qualified to be the one before whom one day we will stand in judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so, Jesus is doing that right now. He is our mediator. There are some other terms in connection with this. Let me mention these briefly. The word intercessor is also a term used. And also the word advocate is used. And then the book of Hebrews is virtually the full discussion of the idea that Jesus is our high priest over the house of God, which is the church. Now, some other references to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 is a predictive prophecy about this. Zechariah 6 is a predictive prophecy about this. But the book of Hebrews essentially is the discussion of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And this book says he appears in the presence of God for us. That's something he's doing right now. He's doing that right now for us. He is appearing in the presence of God for us. As our mediator, he's the only one that qualifies. As our intercessor, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:32-34. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, advocate is the additional word here. In 1 John 2:1-2, these things I write unto you that you sin not. It should be our purpose in life never to sin. That's why we have a Bible. God does not want us to sin. That's why the Bible is written, so we can avoid sin, know what sin is, and turn away from it and avoid it. These things I write unto you that you sin not. But we're human, and in spite of our best efforts, because of human frailty and weakness, from time to time, we still fall short of God's glory. These things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. This was called to my attention a number of years ago. John uses the word we. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't say you have an advocate. He said, we have an advocate. That means John, from an earthly sense, the closest of all disciples, even John the Apostle, needed the advocate of Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. John the Apostle recognized, the apostles even recognized, that they needed the advocate. And surely if John and the other apostles need Jesus today, you and I need him today. We need Jesus today just as much as we needed him the day we were baptized. He now ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our mediator, our go-between, and he is our advocate, indicating that is, he pleads our case before God, pleads our case. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. We don't use that word very much, do we, in our everyday vernacular? But it's a Bible word. We need to know what it means. There are words like redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. Most people out here in the world, they don't use these terms in their everyday speech, but we need to learn and know what these words mean. Propitiation. In the presentation of the gospel of Christ, Christianity, the Bible, God is pictured as taking steps towards us to bring us back. In world religions or false religions, it's always man in search of God. The Bible doesn't hold that posture, does it? Doesn't have that position. In the Bible, it is God coming after us. It is God sending his Son to save us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. And it is God that provides the propitiation. In false religions, man tries to appease some false god by doing certain rites or certain activities. some rather gruesome, to try to appease the gods, so to speak. The Bible says, yes, there is an appeasement in Christianity, a satisfaction. But God provides the appeasement. That's what this verse says. And that's the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ in his death for us. And Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our high priest. And he's doing this right now. He's not upholding the entire universe. He's interceding for each one of us if we're children of God. I don't have to go through some human mediator. I have the right as a Christian to go into a closet by myself. Jesus says, and address the Father in secret, and he that sees in secret will reward us openly. So I don't need any man-made human priesthood. Every child of God has that privilege. Next. Jesus is reigning over his kingdom and ruling right now. That's something he's doing right now. I understand that the premillennial doctrine, I think that's been discussed here. Josh was telling me a while back in full detail, so I'll just mention it here. I've seen figures as high as 80 to 85% of the denominational world embraces the false theology of premillennialism, the fundamental tenet of which is that Jesus is not yet on his throne, but when he comes back, he'll come back to the earth and establish a kingdom, and at that time start his reign and rule on an earthly king throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's not in the Bible. Very briefly on this, you can pinpoint exactly when Jesus started his rule and reign, and you can also pinpoint from the Bible the precise moment that he will cease that reign and rule. But this is something he's doing right now. The word Lord means ruler. And Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he began to reign and rule over his kingdom in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago about 9 o'clock in the morning. New Testament is very precise about this, isn't it? Jesus said those who would be alive even at that time would see the kingdom come with power, Mark 9:1. He repeats it in Luke 24 and says to his apostles, tarry in Jerusalem, and you will be endued or clothed with power from on high. In Acts 1:8, he repeats it again just prior to his ascension. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and to the apostles, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they're waiting in Jerusalem as the Lord instructs. Acts 2, verses 1 and following, here's the event. On the day of Pentecost, suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. Cloven tongues appeared unto them like as of fire. And they all began to speak as the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. This is the outpouring of power on the apostles in Acts 2, 1-4, on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And the Lord said, when this happened, that kingdom would be established and that on that day, at that time, with power. And it did, just like he said. And so, when you look at the sermon recorded, which is an inspired summary, all the apostles were preaching according to verse 4. But Luke records, gives us an inspired summary of Peter's lesson, who is standing up with the 11 apostles. And this inspired summary of that sermon, if you look at it carefully and examine it carefully, one of the central points is that the kingship and the reign and the rule of Christ cannot be separated from his resurrection. Because it says that, as he quotes David, the patriarch, the prophet, that God swore to David with an oath that of the fruit of his loins and according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now watch. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection. So there it is. Jesus was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David, and Peter says he did. He was and he did at that time and on that day. And that's why at the end of the lesson, or at least toward the close of the recorded lesson, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, not guess, not surmise, not speculate, but know assuredly. In the Bible, when you believe something, you know it. I sometimes hear people say, well, you know, I believe that, but I don't really know it for sure. That's not the way the word faith is used in the Bible. In the Bible, when you believe something, you know it. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so the reign and the rule of Christ was initiated and began as he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, sent the power upon the apostles. He began to reign and rule over his kingdom, which is the church, on that day in Acts 2. The Bible is very precise about this. So I know exactly when Jesus started his reign and his rule. And that's something he's doing right now. But Jesus' kingship is not through coercion. It's through conversion. It's through choice. He operates on us through the power of the truth. And his kingdom is a kingdom of spiritual truth. He told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. John 18:36. I came to bear witness to the truth. In other words, Pilate, I am a king. Yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom is a kingdom of spiritual truth. It's not an earthly kingdom. That's what he told Pilate, John 18:36 and 37. And so Jesus rules over us. He rules over our hearts. He doesn't force us to become his subjects. He doesn't force us to serve him every day. We get up every day and we choose to follow Christ and serve him and allow him to reign and rule in our hearts and our minds through the power of the truth. But that's something we choose to do every day. And so Jesus is our king, and he's doing that right now. He's reigning and ruling right now over his kingdom, the church. Next. Oh, I need to terminate this thing, don't I? Because I told you we knew the beginning, and we also know the exact end, the ending point of this reign and rule. 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible narrows it down to an exact time. So he starts his reign and rule in Acts 2. When will he terminate that rule and relinquish that authority that God delegated to him? When will he do that? The Bible says that in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Christ the first fruits, and those that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. For he must put down all rule, reign, and authority. Now watch this. And he must reign until the last enemy is destroyed. And that last enemy is death. When will death be destroyed? As long as there's anybody in the cemetery, death is not destroyed. So what will destroy death, physical death? Jesus will destroy physical death when he comes back and raises the dead. In the hour in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good, the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, to the resurrection of damnation. John 5:28-29. So when the Lord does that, death will be no more. That last enemy, there's not an enemy after the last enemy, or it wouldn't be the last enemy, would it? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the Lord will do that when he comes back. And at that time, the Bible says he will turn it all back over to the Father, who has appointed him this authority, that God may be all and in all. And so I know exactly, we can all know exactly when the Lord started his reign and rule in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. And we also know exactly when he will relinquish that authority and turn it back over to the Father, who had delegated it to him, when he comes back and raises the dead and delivers up the kingdom. By the way, the kingdom is going up in that verse, isn't it? It's not coming down. The premillennial folks say it's coming down. Paul says it's going up. They've reversed the apostle. Paul says the kingdom is going up, not coming down. Next point. Jesus is still teaching people today. Did you know that? He is. Listen to this. Let me give you two or three verses on this real quickly. In John 10:16, in anticipation of the establishment of the church, which here he calls the fold, and he says there'll be one fold and one shepherd. He says, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He says, they must hear my voice. I'll bring them in. They'll hear my voice. There'll be one fold and one shepherd. He also says in this chapter in 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man take them from my hand." So the Lord teaches us and we hear his voice. But how does he do that? Is he still doing that today? Yes, he is. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, here you have the answer and the explanation of this. In verses 20 to 21, when Paul wrote this letter, the church at Ephesus, of course, had been planted by the apostle. And you can even read about it back in Acts 19, where Paul preached the gospel. They heard, they believed, they were baptized. Paul laid hands on them, imparted spiritual gifts, and so on. But this passage says in Ephesians 4, 20, 19 to 21, Paul says, "You have not so learned Christ. If so be you have been taught by Jesus as the truth is in him." Now this verse says that Jesus taught the Ephesians. But Jesus didn't go to Ephesus in person, did he? In fact, at the time these brethren became Christians, Jesus had ascended into heaven, his right hand of God, reigning and ruling over his kingdom. So how did Jesus teach these people at Ephesus? The verse says he did. Paul says, "You've been taught by Jesus, but not in person." Had they heard his word? Yes. If you back up to chapter 1, look at verse 13. "You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation." The truth of the gospel. When they heard the word, the gospel, the truth, that's how they became Christians. That's how they heard Jesus. Let me ask a question. Is Jesus still doing that right now? Yes, he is. Jesus is still teaching people today. Now, he doesn't come down and appear to someone visibly or in some mysterious, incomprehensible way. He does it through teaching, and we all have to hear that teaching. But it is not direct, it's indirect. Every single time God's word is preached or taught in a class, that's Jesus teaching us through his word. But it's still Jesus teaching us. And that's what Paul says here. Even though he didn't teach these people personally, he still taught these people at Ephesus. But he did it through the truth of the gospel as they heard it, believed it, and embraced it, and of course were continuing to follow it. Finally, today and right now, this evening, and daily, Jesus is still saving people and adding them to his church. Here are some good questions to ask when we study people with people. Did Jesus promise to build a church? Yes, he did. And you can show that out of the Bible, of course. Number two, when Jesus made this promise, did he keep that promise? Did he build a church? Yes, he did. You can show that out of the Bible. Well, here's another question. When Jesus built the church, did he build the right church or the wrong church? What do you think? The Lord built the right church, didn't he? When he built his church, it was the right church. It wasn't just any church. He built the right church. Now let's ask one more question. When the Lord built this church, did he build this church the right way? Or did he make a mistake? It is the Lord that gives the church its doctrine. It is the Lord that gives the church its organizational structure. It is the Lord that gives the church prescribed avenues of worship. It is the Lord that gives designated terms to describe his people. So when the Lord built this church, he built the right church, but he built the right church the right way, and nobody has the right to change it. And here's something else. In Acts 2:47, for the very first time, you read about the Church of Christ being an existing institution. And people are in it, and the Lord is adding people to it. Very first time. Now, he promised to build it back in Matthew 16, as you know. But Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost when the kingdom of the church was established. And on that occasion, in Acts 2:47, now some of your modern translations take it out, but it's there. The word church is there in the correct text. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Out here in the religious world, church membership is a human activity. In the Bible, it's a divine activity. You couldn't join the church of Christ if you wanted to. The Lord adds us to the church, and He's the only one that can add us to the church. Now, who's He adding? Those who are being saved. Well, who's being saved on this day and in this chapter? The word saved in verse 47 is the same thing as remission of sins in verse 38, isn't it? Those who were convinced and convicted that Jesus was the Christ, the Bible says they cried, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The apostles answered, by inspiration, "Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins." There it is. For the remission of sins. And the Bible says those that gladly received this apostolic word, they were baptized. Acts 2:41. Those that gladly received His word were baptized. What did the Lord do with them? He added them to the church. He added them to the church because they were saved. And they were saved because their sins were remitted. And He didn't add anybody to that church that was not saved. And He did not add anybody to that church whose sins were not remitted. And no one's sins were remitted unless they followed the gospel plan of salvation. Not one. Now that would be true today, wouldn't it? If I believe what they believed, and I do what they did, then I will become what they became. I will become a member of that church that Jesus built and that He died for. And He will add me to that church today just as surely as He did them at that time. I appreciate your attention to these things tonight. You've been very kind, and I appreciate the invitation to be with you. And my wife and I love the church here for taking care of Christy and Josh and their family. Thank you.